Thank you, worship team. That song that Jonathan just sang is a modern lament by the group U2, and it was originally written after a bombing in Northern Ireland, and it refers to the reading the names on the radio of the people who were killed in that bombing. And at one point in the song, he sings, "She never got to say goodbye to see the color in his eyes. Now he's in the dirt." That line comes from a funeral of one of the victims in another killing that they're referring to in the Troubles in Northern Ireland. And at his funeral, his mother was looking down at the casket. She said, I never realized just how green his eyes were. And she never realized till he had died. And it's just a song. It's a sad song. It's a lament of just how bad things are and how we long for peace on earth, but only Christ can bring that peace on earth. And it's a song of complaint. It's really what laments are. Songs of lament are complaints against God, that God, you're not doing what you ought to be doing, that you're unjust, that you're not ruling the world properly. And because of that, we're experiencing pain. And, I think every person who believes in God has to come to the terms with the fact that at some point you're very frustrated with the way God's running the world. And at times we see it in a global sense, such as the Troubles in Northern Ireland, or where that song actually became more popular after 9/11. And we see these things happening and saying, God, what are you doing? Other times it's when things happen to us personally. I remember years ago I was doing an internship in a church, and a woman was in one of the Bible studies I was doing. She knew the Bible back and forth, but she could tell, even though she knew the words, she didn't know the music. And we're talking and found out that she was a pastor's kid, grew up going to church all the time, knew theology, knew the Bible, married a nice Christian young man who just left her. I mean, he just left her. And here she was, just totally rejected by the person who knew her best. And her complaint was not only against him. She said, why would God allow this to happen to me? Why did God allow this to happen? God hasn't kept his promise. Well, this morning we begin a study of the book of Ruth, and we open the book of Ruth, and it's a chapter where we meet this woman named Naomi, and she is a very bitter woman. She's bitter because God hasn't been right. God has not been just. He's treated her wrongly, she believes, and she's an angry, bitter old woman because of the things that have happened in her life. So if you've ever been angry at God, if you've ever been cynical about God, about His love for you, or bitter about your circumstances, I really hope the book of Ruth is an encouragement to you as you begin to see how God works in the bitterness and the painfulness of life. If you have never been angry at God, and you've never been bitter about your circumstances, then you particularly need to pay very, very close attention, because at some point, you will be. No one gets out of life unscarred. Nobody. And if you have never been angry at God, either you really haven't thought about God honestly, or you've been living a charmed life for a time, and that charmed life at some point is going to come to an end. So now is the actual time to learn this, because you need to learn this before the trials hit, because once the trials hit, it's very difficult to learn about God's goodness in the middle of trials. And so hopefully this book of Ruth, well, not hopefully, this book of Ruth is something that I believe is going to be very helpful to all of us, to those of us who know about the pain of life, and to those of us who have yet to experience it. Well, Ruth is the eighth book in our Bible. I forgot to look at the page numbers printed for you in the bulletin, but if you can grab a Bible in front of you, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And we're going to be there in Ruth. And Ruth is a short story, a biblical short story. It's only four episodes, several different scenes, but four major episodes, four chapters, and only 85 verses. So it's very short, but it's a powerful story about God's love and His kindness and His amazing mercy towards us. So let's go ahead and dive right in. We're going to read the first episode, the first chapter this morning. Ruth chapter 1, this is God's holy and inspired word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Pathites from Bethlehem of Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will not go back. Well, we will go back with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Then the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, as we look at this, we really only have one point. We're dividing it into two parts, and it's how do we respond to the bitterness of life? How do we deal with these difficult circumstances that come upon us in life? And it's a simple point, easy to understand, difficult to apply. But here's what it is. We are to lament, but not despair. Lament, but do not despair. Well, first of all, lament. Lament simply means to grieve. It means to cry, to pour out your heart. As we said earlier, it can also mean to complain. And as we see here, this lament, we look at how these women are weeping here, and we see even Naomi's expression of her pain, and we see how different that is in their culture than in our culture. And in our culture, we're embarrassed to cry. We don't want to let anyone see you cry. In fact, we don't even want to appear sad. It's amazing. You can be in the throes of great sadness and great anguish, and then the phone rings, and what do? You try and sound as cheerful and as happy and chirpy as you can. And because you don't want anyone to know you're sad. It's bad to be sad. And we don't want to let anyone know that we are sad. And in fact, that's particularly true in church. In church, we say someone shows any sort of sadness, any sort of grief, we say, "Hey, cheer up. God's in control. Don't you remember God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Put on that little Christian smile." Now that verse is true. It's true. But Scripture also calls us to lament. And we don't know how to lament. In fact, I believe this is the first lament I've ever heard sung in a Christian church this morning. We don't know how to cry. Michael Card, the songwriter, said this after 9/11. He said, when 9/11 happened, we as Americans were caught off guard because we didn't have any sad songs to sing. We don't know how to sing sad songs. And yet, we need to learn to lament. And if you look at Naomi's life, you see that she laments. I think true biblical faith gives you the freedom to lament. It's insecurity that keeps us from being able to lament. We're not secure enough in our faith to face the sadness. But true biblical faith gives you the freedom to lament. And look at Naomi's reason to lament. It's during the time of the judges. And what that means is a time of anarchy. There's no king in Israel. If you go back to the very last verse before the book of, before the book of Ruth, it says, there was no king in Israel, therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The image here is it's like the Wild West. If there happened to be a good sheriff for a while, there's good times. If there was a bad sheriff, there were bad times. It was a time of anarchy, a time of instability. And so during this time of instability, Naomi and her family are suffering from famine in Bethlehem. Now the irony here is that this name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And so here they are in the house of bread and there's no bread. And so they move to Moab, which is simply across the Dead Sea. And they move to Moab in search of food. Well, while she's there, her husband dies. And she has these two little boys. And the little boys grow up, they get married. And these boys, as they get married, they marry Moabite women. Then the two young men die. And so here's Naomi with two daughter-in-laws and no male. Now, in our culture, that might be a little bit of a challenge. And that culture, that was devastating. This is a male-dominated culture. Women did not control the means of production. She had no way to care for herself. A woman either needed to be cared for by her family or by her husband. She could not care for herself in these days. So for a woman to have no family, remember, she's an old woman now, so her parents are probably dead. She has no sons. They have no heirs who are going to inherit the property. And so she is without any means to care for herself. She is destined to a life of homelessness and poverty. And so she hears there's food back in Bethlehem. And so they take off back to Bethlehem. And her daughters-in-law kind of start following her. And she says, what are you doing? Why are you following me? I'm going back here to beg. I'm going back to be homeless. You know, you're looking to me to care for you? I can't care for you. Am I going to have another son that you can be your husband? Am I going to give you? I mean, look at me. I'm a dried up old woman. She says, even if I got married and tonight we conceived, it'd still be a long time before the boys would be old enough for you to get married. Go back. If you follow me, you're facing death. On your own, find another husband. Find another family. Make another life yourself. You've been good to me. You've been kind to me. Please go. Please go. Let me be. And then she gives them the kicker. She gives them the kicker. She says, God Himself has set His face against me. She says, you don't want to be with me because obviously with all the bad things that have happened to me, the Lord's hand has gone against me. God has declared me His enemy, and you don't want to be near anyone whom God has declared an enemy. Go! Orpah leaves. Ruth stays. We'll come back to that in a moment. Ruth stays, and so they go on to Bethlehem. They get to Bethlehem, and her friends are delighted to see her. They say, can this be Naomi? Now, the name Naomi means pleasant or lovely. She says, is this Naomi, the lovely, pleasant, cheerful Naomi? And she says, get lost. She's bitter. She's angry. She goes, don't call me Naomi. My name is Mara, which means bitterness. I'm bitter. I'm angry because God, she uses the name Lord, the God of the covenant, the God has made a promise to bless and protect His people, has turned His face against me. Don't call me Naomi. I'm bitter. I'm bitter. She's angry. And she is saddened by all the things that have happened to her. Now, as she says this, she makes this declaration, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, when she said that, all the women around her went like this. You can't say that about God. You can't say, don't... Watch your language. You're saying God did this to you? God doesn't do those things to you. God's a nice God. God brings good things into your life. God doesn't bring bad things into your life. How dare you accuse God? I remember a number of years ago when Mike Huckabee was governor of Arkansas, he made it illegal to call natural disasters acts of God. And it's because as a devout Christian, he said he didn't want these evil things being attributed to God. God gives good things. Very similar to the book by Harold Kushner, Rabbi Kushner. He wrote a famous book a couple decades ago called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Kushner begins to, what he's trying to do is defend God. How do you explain God in a place where bad things happen? And Kushner says that if a good God would not allow evil things to happen, if you're able to prevent it, and allowed it to happen, he would not be good. Therefore, God's unable to prevent evil. And so he goes on to say, here's a quote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming innocent victims. Kushner would have said to Ruth, Ruth, hush your mouth. Hush your mouth. Don't you dare say that about God. Even God can't keep all the bad things from happening. Here's where Naomi's theology is better than Governor Huckabee's and better than Rabbi Kushner's. She understands God's sovereign. She calls him the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. She says, God is Almighty. He's in control of everything. Bad things are happening to me. Ultimately, He must be responsible. You can't simply say, I'm a person who's had some bad luck, because ultimately God's in control of that. You can't simply say, my husband made a bad decision about moving into Moab, because if God's Almighty, He can protect me even from my husband's bad decisions. Ultimately, God is responsible for what has happened to me, and she's calling God to account. And so Naomi's complaint then, her complaint is not with her misfortune. It's not that just rain hasn't happened. It's not simply that she's had bad luck and her son's died. Her complaint's not even against her husband for moving her to Moab. She knows that the person she's angry with the most is God Himself. Now, there's a very important point, I think, for all of us. This first step in dealing with your pain and your anger and your bitterness is acknowledging who it is you're really angry at. Who's the source of your bitterness? Where does your pain come from? That's what Naomi does. She doesn't try to hide it, pretend everything's rosy. She's no longer Naomi. She's Mara. She's bitter. And if you're going to deal with the hurt in your life, then you need to recognize that your name is Mara too. You have to recognize it. And you have to recognize where the pain comes from. It's amazing to me. Not amazing, because I understand this, how at times when we're in pain, we don't want to attribute the pain where it comes from. I've talked to people in marriage situations where they try and justify the actions of the other person because they can't deal with the fact they're really mad at their husband, they're really mad at their wife. Or I've talked to adults who had terrible things happen in their childhood and they cannot acknowledge that their mom or their dad may have actually been responsible for their pain. And they don't want to do that. And yet you can't find healing until you first begin to recognize who it is you're truly mad at. And so here for Naomi, she recognized that ultimately she is angry at God. And, a friend here once time told me this. He says, all anger ultimately is anger at God. It's true. Because God is in control of everything. And Naomi recognized that if God is Almighty, if He is El Shaddai, then He is ultimately in control. And then ultimately, anything that happens in your life that you don't like, you're angry at Him. Depending on your theology, He allowed it to happen. Or more biblically, He decreed it to happen. But either way, He's in control. So when life turns bitter and leaves a bitter taste in your mouth, don't gloss it over with pious platitudes. Rather, like Naomi, be honest about the source of your anger. But do more than that. If you stop at this point, you're simply going to be Mara. You're simply going to be bitter. One of the things that Naomi does here, we don't know. It's a short story, so we don't know everything that she does, but we have no record of her prayer life. And so what we see here is Naomi's complaining about God rather than complaining to God. And there's a difference. There's a difference where you can get angry and you can be complaining about God but not actually talking to Him. And our model for this is in the book of Psalms. And I point this out quite often. A large section of the book of Psalms are called laments or complaints. And God calls us to come and bring our complaints before Him. And so that leads us to our next point. We're to lament, but do not despair. Lament, but do not despair. Naomi goes beyond lament into accusation. She not only complains against God for this, but then she accuses God. She says, God, not only are you responsible for these things that are happening to me, but obviously you are my enemy. You've set yourself against me. And in her complaint here is that God has treated her unjustly. She's been treated in a way that she does not deserve to be treated. And so she's complaining because she's angry and bitter about her circumstances. And so she jumps to this conclusion that because my circumstances are bad, God ultimately is in control of my circumstances. If God loved me, He would not allow my circumstances to be bad. Therefore, God does not love me. You see your logic? My circumstances are bad. God is in control of my circumstances. If God loved me, He would not allow my circumstances to be bad. Therefore, God must not love me. And so it's a perfect logic syllogism, except one of her little statements is incorrect. And that is the assumption that God has no purpose in her pain, that if God's doing something bad, He must be her enemy. In her reasoning, her assumption is that God only brings pain as punishment, and that He cannot possibly be doing anything good out of it. Here's one of the problems with despair. When we get bitter and we are in despair, it's like these dark glasses come over our eyes. And we begin to, it's the opposite of the rose-colored glasses. It's just dark glasses. And you begin to look at everything in life through these dark lenses. And what those dark lenses do is they filter out our vision of some of the good things that are happening around us. And they don't enable us to see God's hand of providence, God's hand in providing and caring for His people in all that He's doing. And so here we see with Naomi, she looks at her circumstances and she says, here's her logical thinking. It's very logical. I'm a widow. I have no food. I have no sons. I have no way of providing for myself. I am doomed. I'm going to die. There is no way out. I see no way out. And that is absolutely true. She can see no way out. But where her assumption is wrong is that she is arrogantly, and this is what bitterness does to you, at least a bit of arrogance, you're arrogantly assuming that you know everything, that you can see everything, that you have the full picture in view. She sees no hope on the horizon, and she's assuming that everything within her view is everything. And yet God is doing things here that she cannot see. She, you know, she's living in the middle of the story. And here's where it's great to read a story rather than live the story. Now, as you read the story of Naomi, we know how the story ends. And she can't see how God's providing for her. But if you read the whole story, what you're going to realize is, yes, Naomi suffered and had to go to Moab. But if she hadn't gone to Moab, she never would have met Ruth. If she never met Ruth, then Ruth never would have moved back to Bethlehem. If Ruth had never moved back to Bethlehem, she never would have met Boaz. If she never met Boaz, they never would have had Obed. If they never had their baby Obed, then Obed would never have had his son Jesse. And if Jesse had never been born, then David would never have been born. And David, of course, was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. And not only that, after through David, we see that Jesus comes. Now Naomi can't see all that. God is working in the middle of her pain to do something far more amazing than she can imagine. But she can't see that. And so you may say, well, Mark, that's unfair to call her to account for not recognizing things that she can't possibly know. How could she know that? Well, that's precisely the point. You don't know what God is doing. That's the whole point. You don't know. And what we do is we start off and say, my circumstances are bad, therefore God is bad. He doesn't know what He's doing. He's unjust. You jump to that conclusion. Instead of saying, my circumstances are bad, I don't know everything, therefore God says He's up to something good, I have to trust Him. It begins with the assumption that you don't see everything. If you assume that you see everything, that arrogance is going to lead you to bitterness and going to lead you to despair. But if you assume that you don't know everything, then there's room there for God to be at work. And clearly God is at work in Naomi's life. And so all I'm saying here at this point is, in the middle of your despair, in those dark days when the dark lenses are clouding your vision, give God the benefit of the doubt. Give Him the benefit of the doubt. Just begin with the assumption that maybe He's possibly doing something good that you cannot see. We see this throughout the Bible. We clearly see this here in the book of Ruth. She says, "The Lord has afflicted me." She uses God's covenant name, the Lord. When you see, by the way, in the Bible, when you see the Lord in all capital letters like that in the Old Testament, that's a reference to God's covenant name, Yahweh. You know, sometimes Jehovah, but it's really Yahweh. And it's his name of being in a faithful relationship with His people Israel. It's like His first name. It's His name of saying, I'm of that relationship. It's a name of intimacy. And she says, the God, the Lord, this covenant God who's promised to bless us and protect us has cursed me. He has afflicted me. And yet this God is keeping His promises through her pain and through her suffering. Well, secondly, in her bitterness, the other thing she cannot see is that God is already providing for her, her very needs. Her glasses are so dark, she cannot see that God's hand is already at work. In a couple of ways that He's at work. First of all, verse 6. Notice what the writer says there in verse 6. He says, he gives a little clue there. When she, that is Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, then Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Once again, Bethlehem, the house of bread, is becoming the house of bread. God is providing food. The famine in Bethlehem is over. God is feeding His people. But the biggest sign of God's provision, the biggest sign that God is caring for her is the greatest gift that she has, and it's right under her nose, and she doesn't see it. And it's this little Moabite woman named Ruth. Now, there's a lot of reasons why Naomi probably didn't recognize Ruth as being God's provision. And number one was that Ruth is a Moabite. Now, that doesn't mean much to you and to me. You know, Moabites, they're not around anymore. What is a Moabite? The Moabites were relatives of the Israelites. The Israelites came from Abraham. Abraham had a nephew named Lot. You'll remember Lot. Lot was camped out in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lived in Sodom when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot had to flee to the mountains when God was about to destroy Sodom. When Lot left Sodom, he left with his wife and his daughters. His wife disobeyed the angels and died. So now Lot is hiding out in the mountains with his daughters. He has two daughters. His daughters think that they're the only people left. They think he's the only man left. And I'm not going to go into the details of this because there are children present. But let's just say they had children. And they had children. And those children are, one of the families that came from Lot's daughters, are the Moabites. And the reason that story is told for us in Genesis 19 is because Moses is warning the Israelites, stay away from Moabite women because here's where they come from. Here's what they're like. Look what they did to their father Lot. And so these women are to be despised, and yet her sons married one of these. Not only that, the Moabites were a wicked people. They worshipped idols, but not just idols. They worshipped the Baal and his female counterpart, the Asherah. And the way they would worship these fertility gods is, again, I can't say it all with children present. They would do things to inspire fertility. They had prostitution as part of their temple worship. They would slaughter babies, sacrifice babies to these gods. They were brutal, evil, wicked people. This is who Ruth is. She is a woman that not only comes from the wrong side of the track, she's just way over there. She is just a bad, bad family line. And so yet here she is, this woman who's from the despised Moabites, and she's so clinging to Naomi and saying, I will not leave you. I will not leave you. He says, and the writer does not judge Orpah, her sister-in-law, for leaving at all. Orpah did nothing wrong in leaving Naomi. It's just that Ruth goes over and above the call of duty. And she stays faithful to Naomi. She says, I will not leave. Wherever you go, I go. And where you die, I'm going to die. And in fact, may God curse me if anything other than death separates me from you. Now that's love. That's commitment. She's abandoning everything. She knows what's at stake. She knows that Naomi is going back to Bethlehem to beg for food, to live as a homeless woman, probably to die. And she says, I don't care. I don't care how bad it gets. I am with you all the way. Man, wouldn't you love to have a friend like that? I mean, how can you say God's abandoned you when you have someone who's that committed to you? And yet Naomi's glasses are so dark she cannot see the love that is there before her. And sometimes in our bitterness, we miss the very gifts that God has given us. And here is Ruth, God's gift. And as you look at Ruth and see her amazing love, and again, Orpah, nothing wrong with what she did. It's just Ruth's love is so exceptional. How she abandons her family, her heritage, and probably any hope she has in a meaningful life, all to care for Naomi. And she takes a vow that she will not abandon Naomi even to the point of death. Ruth points us to one who does this in an even greater way. Because from Ruth, as we said, would come Obed and Jesse and David and eventually Jesus. And we see the same love, the same loving kindness, commitment. There's a Hebrew word for it that can't be translated. That means covenant love, mercy, kindness, all these things wrapped up into one. We see this displayed in Ruth in such a degree, but we see it displayed much more in Jesus. In in that same little town of Bethlehem where Ruth is, Jesus would be born. And he would grow up and he would so identify with his people. He says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. He clings to him just like Ruth clung to Naomi. He says, I will not leave you no matter what. And may God do ever so severely to me if anything other than death separates me from you. And even death could not separate us from the love of Christ. Where Jesus goes to the cross, where Ruth is prepared to die for Naomi, Jesus actually dies for us. And so when we look at the cross and we see what Jesus has done for us, then what that does is it changes our perspective on everything. When we look and we see the circumstances may be dark, the days may be terrible, but we think, how can we say that God's abandoned us when He's given us a friend like Jesus? Someone who will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's what gives us hope in the bitter days. So what do we do with our bitterness once again? One, I think we do lament. We as a culture and as individuals need to learn at times to cry, to complain, to say, God, the brokenness in this world is terrible. It is not right. And we don't need to gloss it over with pious platitudes. And so we complain and we cry out, but in our grief, we do not despair. And the reason we do not despair is because God in His providence is caring for us. We don't see everything, but we trust that His invisible hand is always at work, even for us. And we do not despair because God, even in the middle of our pain, has given us a friend who will not leave us nor forsake us. And as long as we have those two things, there's always hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the hope that You give us. And it's a hope that's not just simply wishful thinking or simply an optimistic view that tomorrow will be a better day. It's a hope founded on Your character and on the love that You've clearly shown us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that when those dark days come, we will not be so caught up in our despair that we give into hopelessness. But we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would pick us up and open our eyes to see that You are at work, even if we don't see You at work, to know by faith that You are at work. And we pray, Father, that You'd open our eyes to Your great love that is all around us, but particularly shown to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that loving kindness and faithfulness, a love that will not let us go no matter what. Lord, may our hearts be filled with that. So as we face the dark days and we are complaining about what is wrong in our lives and in the world, we may complain as those who have hope. May we not be like the rest of the world who grieve without hope. May we be a people who know how to grieve, but know how to do with longing and anticipation of the day when You make all things right. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.